The scripture reading for this morning is Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Put your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The word of the Lord.
And I'm sure all of us have attended retreats before, and you get to meet people, and some you connect with, and it's great for the time. Other times you connect with them, and that relationship continues on. Well, today's speaker is one of those for me. We both attended a pastor's and spouse retreat many, many years ago, and I've just come to appreciate Phil and his wife, Jen. They live in Kelowna, B.C., a town in the interior of British Columbia, and he's a dad to six. And besides serving in the local church, he serves as a global director for the World Evangelical Alliance's Peace and Reconciliation Network. Phil is the author of three books and is deeply committed to the church becoming God's reconciling presence in a fractured world. And on a more personal note, Julia and I have just come to know their family and are inspired by how they live out their love for Jesus, for the church, and for the world. And that Phil doesn't just preach about it and work up for peace. I know that he's living it out right in his own family. He was sharing with us last night how reconciliation within his own family because is something that he's navigating, because one of his adopted sons is from Russia, the other adopted son is from Ukraine. And so you can imagine how dinner conversations go, and especially now that they are both would have been of conscripting age in those two places. So let's give a warm WCF welcome to Phil this morning.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great joy to be with you, and
thanks. I'll pay Andrew later for that. It's a delight to be with you. And just before we dive into the Word together, I'll just introduce you to the work of the Peace and Reconciliation Network. You'll see a picture of a global team. The Peace and Reconciliation Network is a commission of the World Evangelical Alliance. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. I'll explain it to you. The WEA is the Global Fellowship of Evangelical Christians around the world. The National Association of Evangelicals in the United States is the national body that is part of the WEA. There's 140 different national alliances like that around the world. And so altogether, the WEA represents 600 million Christians around this world. So that's just really actually your global family of people from various denominations and different traditions who carry an evangelical conviction of the gospel. And so the Peace Reconciliation Network is a commission of that global fellowship. We work in various parts of the world. We have teams in Africa and the Middle East, North Africa, in the Caucasus, in Central Asia, in Europe, in Latin America, in Canada, in Asia, and one of the reasons I'm here is because we're just launching in the United States. And so tomorrow we have meetings with the NAE here in Washington, D.C., as we begin a PRN USA team with a couple of coordinators who will serve as the leaders of the American team, which I'm really, really excited about. And so that's the team globally. Actually, that's a picture that's a couple years old already. So there's some people photoshopped in there who've joined since. But those are our regional coordinators from around the world. And they're an amazing group of people involved in all kinds of things. I was speaking with Epi at the back there about, you know, his journey with his family in the Congo, in the DRC. And very difficult times, and we have people there. So it's an amazing thing what God is doing in different parts of the world. The QR codes will lead you to things like Facebook, our podcast and website, and I'm happy to chat with you at the back later on. Well, let me begin with a question. And most of you are a little bit older in the room, and so you've already been down this road, but maybe you're still asking this question of what you wanted to be when you grew up. What did you want to be when you grew up? If you think back to those years when you're a kid, and these are the questions that get asked of us, and how many of you became the thing you wanted to be? Put up your hand if you did. Now look around the room. There's two of you. Or maybe three, one who's considering whether that's still true or not. So this is actually very real in all of our journeys, right? And actually very few of us become the thing we thought we longed to be. And even how we interpret that question is interesting. So there's actually a bigger question connected to that, which is, how did you become what you became or what you are becoming? Because how we become something is, of course, a multifaceted and multidimensional journey. There's so many contributing factors. Graham Greene, in his book, The Power and the Glory, has this wonderful phrase. There's always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in. And sometimes that's an unexpected little doorway that we weren't anticipating. But when we look back in the rearview mirror of our lives, we start to see, oh, there was these little moments where suddenly a door cracked open and I could feel the wind of the future, even though I didn't quite know it at the time. Because I never planned in any way to be involved in God's mission of peace and reconciliation. I was never on the radar. But I have this strange memory of when the door opened and let the future in. I grew up in Southern Ontario, so pretty much straight north of you, and just west of Toronto, small community in the rolling hills, and you'll see a picture of what it's going to look like in a few weeks. That's my township. That's what it looks like in the dead of winter. And so just put that up there to comfort you. But I have this memory of when the roads did not look like that on one summer evening when my friends and I was part of a youth group, and we would every year do something called a car scavenger hunt, which we could get away with back in those days, many years ago when I was a teenager. And so we would come up with a list of things that you had to find, and then everybody jumped, you created teams, everybody jumped in a car, and you took off throughout our township trying to find these things, and whoever could do it in the least amount of kilometers was the winner. So my friends, a group with me, we jumped into a car, and we knew we were looking for something that we knew was at a friend's house, and so we drove to their farm, drove back in their lane, and found it. No one was home at the house, but that wasn't anything new because we would just go into each other's houses regardless. And so we discovered when we got there that another team had dropped their car off at the farm, which meant they were cheating. Because what they had done is they had taken the car, dropped it off, got another one to do all their driving around, then they were going to come back, get that car. That was brilliant. And so to our teenage delight, our competitors had left the keys in the ignition, because that's what you do in a rural community. You just leave your keys in the car. So we happily took those keys and went into the house to find our item that we were looking for in their home. And suddenly, we heard the car that they had taken drive in the long lane that was coming to the house. And it was this other team coming back to exchange vehicles. And so we were trapped in the house at this point and could not come out because that would be a dead giveaway. And so to our great consternation, we suddenly realized that we had left our keys in the car that we had come in. And so now we were in a real pickle. You can tell we were not members of Mensa. So they jumped in our vehicle and sped off out the laneway, gravel spinning and the dust flying. And so what were we to do? And so we took their vehicle and began chasing them. It was like a movie scene all of a sudden, speeding down these side roads of country roads, chasing each other, our parents, if they only knew. And after a few left and right turns, we saw our enemies up ahead, and we gunned it around a sharp right-hand turn down a very narrow tree-lined dead-end dirt road, finally skidding to a stop before a small cottage in a knoll of trees. It's beautiful. And it was after 11 p.m. by this point. And we all leapt from our cars, hooting and hollering, laughing, like we were just having fun. And then the outdoor lights of the cottage exploded into life. And a couple in their 60s appeared on the front porch, she in her nightie, and he, well, in not much at all. And there are some things you cannot unsee. And soon their inebriated 30-something-year-old son was coming out in his underwear, storming toward us, threatening to call the police and or worse. We were in a real trouble, and the air grew tense. And we're a group of teenage boys, like joyriding, demonstrating the need for ongoing brain development. And they had been shaken from their slumber on a summer night, and they were before us in their various stages of vulnerability. And I don't know why. Like I've often thought back at this moment. I don't know why it was. I do know that in those months, our youth group had been going through a real spiritual awakening, and we had been really spending time in Scripture together as a youth. But in that moment, for some reason, I uneasily stepped forward and, by God's grace, began a conversation with this fuming son and somehow calmed him and apologized, and he received it, and we drove off slowly. And now years later, I look back at that crazy night as one of those moments when the door opened and the future blew in. I was becoming something and not something I thought I would become. God desires his people, you and I, to become his reconciling presence in a fractured world. In what ways is the world fractured today? Yeah, can throw our heads back and go, well, where do we start and where will we end that list? The world's a hot mess. Billy Joel's song, "We Didn't Start the Fire," continues to play on the scroll through the playlists of today, right? "We Didn't Start," you could all sing it probably, right? That was a hit song created in 1989 when Billy Joel was 40. And the idea grew for the song from a conversation he was having with a 21-year-old young man that he knew who was complaining about how crazy the world was in 1989. And so Joel wrote this song that actually the world is on fire at any time. And he began the song with the year of his birth in 1949. So if you go back today and listen to the song, you'll notice it actually starts with some moments from 1949. And then the song ends with this verse: "Birth control, Ho Chi Minh, Richard Nixon back again, moonshot, Woodstock, Watergate, thank you, Begin, Reagan, Palestine, thank you, Ayatollahs in Iran, there we go, Wheel of Fortune, Sally Ride, heavy metal, suicide, foreign debt, homeless vets, AIDS crack, Bernie Getz, hypodermics on the shore, China's under martial law, rock and roller, cola wars, I can't take it anymore. Well done, by the way. Yes, yeah, yeah. There's some people with time on their hands, so there you go. How much of the world on fire in 1989 is still burning? What is the world becoming? Who are you becoming? In a world on fire, who does God desire his people to become? It's always been that God's kingdom and mission is revealed in the diverse beauty and brokenness of human societies and civilizations in a world fractured and on fire. This is where God reveals himself. Abraham is called in a time of other kings. There's Moses in Egypt, of course. There's Daniel in Babylon and Persia. There's Jesus and the birth of the church that's happening under Roman occupation in a Greek-speaking world. The mission of God, you see, it's not otherworldly. When we look at Scripture, we start to see it's revealed, and Jesus is revealed in the midst of the hot messes going on. And God is saving people from something, but also for something, for his mission of reconciliation. All Scripture should be read through this lens. Jesus and his church inhabit and engage social systems and realities. We're not commissioned to build private spiritual enclaves, but to make disciples of the nations in all their various states of vulnerability. Not to have our head in the sand, and some advocate for this, nor some triumphalism. If only we'd be in charge, everything would be better, which some advocate for. So how does Jesus' body, the church, find its place and calling as it speeds down the highways and streets and side roads of this fractured world? The Bible reveals that God's plan to address this is Jesus Christ and the people who come to know him and are formed as the new humanity, ambassadors of Christ the King. So that leads us to Colossians. Thank you for reading from Colossians chapter 3. We'll address that one shortly. But Colossians chapter 1 is where, of course, Colossians begins. Thank you very much. You can tell the Mensa thing, right? Okay. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 9. And so from the day we heard, this is Paul speaking to the Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you truly may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he may be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's letters, and actually all of them, describe, actually they plead and they pray for the fledgling church to become God's reconciling presence in a fractured world. To the Corinthians, he says, listen, we don't see Jesus and the world the way we once did anymore because we're now the new creation. We've been given new eyes, reconciled to God in Christ, and given the ministry and the message of reconciliation. And so here in Colossians, Paul, there's three broad summary points. The first is that Christians have been called out of a fractured world as a reconciled people. The word reconciled, whenever you see reconciled in the New Testament, it's the Greek word katalazo, which originally was the word given for when you were going from one geography to another and you needed to exchange your currency. So when I came to the U.S., from Canada, I wanted to bring some American dollars. I had to go and exchange my Canadian dollars, and then I lost a whole bunch on the way to them becoming American dollars. But the reality is, if I'd show up at a store here and give my Canadian dollars and say, hey, listen, the Canadian government says it's great, the store, even a little corner shop, would say, don't care. Irrelevant. You need this other currency. And so the Greek word, katalazo, was that exchange, that currency exchange. And it became this word that embodied the great exchange that God had done. And the reconciling, so when we exchange enmity for peace with another person, we're katalazoing, we're becoming a new currency, the new way of God's engagement with the world, the new way that God engages things. And so this is what Paul's saying in Colossians. Christians have been called out of a fractured world as an exchanged people. We're now completely new. We're the currency of a new kingdom, a new way of being. And Paul says here that Christians are to live a life worthy of the Lord and to bear good fruit. The evil behavior and the living that is contrary to the will of God is now put away because we're now seed of a new kingdom. And then he says that Jesus Christ has brought us into his kingdom and he is supreme. So there is now a new Lord, and we follow our head, his ways, his will, and this is what we're focused on becoming, growing up to be like him. So he is our King and our Lord, our reconciler. So who are we becoming? Well, this leads us to the Colossians 3 passage. So if you flip the page or scroll a little further to that passage that was read, we see there's actually three themes that emerge in that Colossians chapter 3 passage. The first is that we live in society from the truth of the new society formed in Christ. So this is why he says, you have been raised with Christ, so now seek the things that are above, not the things that were. Seek a new reality. Live in society that you are in from the truth of the new society formed in Christ. God reconciles and rules. Think from heaven and the true reality. You died to the old system and the old way. You've been exchanged. This is the Christian identity. And so set your heart and set your mind on that. Become this. And then he moves on in chapter 3, verse 5, and he starts to lay out this new ethic, this new reality of being the people of this new society. And he says, listen, embody Jesus' new society, not the social sickness that you once had. The body is a different community. We, the body of Christ, become a different people. We live different than we once did. We practice a different social reality, a different ethic. This new society turns all social assumptions and understandings on its head. The body is a social revolution. So often we don't think about that of being the church, right? That the church is a social revolution. It undoes all other systems, and we embody the new society together. And then in Colossians 3, verse 11, we get to this wonderful, amazing scripture where he says, here there is neither Gentile nor Jew, Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and is in all. That just sounds all warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? This just sounds great. And we get this quoted all the time. But this passage, this verse is so upending in every aspect that it's so hard for us to grasp the depths of it. So let's try. Because these are all political, religious, ethnic, and social distinctions that the world operated by. Every single one of them. Neither Greek nor Jew, Gentile or Jew, depending on the translation you have. Essentially, what is being described here is the cultured other. Okay, the Jews, of course, were the people called out. They were, and Paul also says, you know, circumcised or uncircumcised. He's using two different ways to talk about the Greeks and Jews, circumcised, uncircumcised. But really, what we're talking about there is the other, the one who is different, but we respect and we do life and business with. They might worship a bit differently, but they're the other. We get along with them, actually, in some ways. And then he said, but he takes it up a notch, because whose name next? Barbarians. Okay, so the barbarians. These are the non-Greek foreigners. They're the uncultured other. If the Jew and the Greek was the cultured other, who, you know, had a good education and you could do business with them, the barbarian was the uncultured other, those refusing to adopt our culture, those refusing to act like we think they should act. So, depending where we are in the world, we can start to think about different people who fit that. In parts of Europe, be the Gypsy or the Roma. Perhaps in certain parts of the United States, might be the redneck, right? The person who just doesn't, not quite as cultured as the rest of us in our imaginations. So they're really the other other. If the Greek and Jew is the other, then this is the other other. The one we look down on is a bit odd, but... And then he takes it up another notch, because then he names the Scythians. Now, who are the Scythians? Does anyone know where they were located? Scythia, thank you. See, this is why you guys are in Mensa and I'm not. The Scythians were the people group that lived in what is currently Ukraine, Russia. Okay, north of the Black Sea. So in the ancient world, they were already known as those kind of wild ones, the untamed other. So there's the cultured other, there's the uncultured other, and then there's the untamed other, the one you fear, the one you don't want to meet. It's at different historical moments, it would be the German or the Japanese, or the Israeli or the Palestinian, or the Iranian, or the Indian, the other, 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 the one we fear. And then Paul ends this little section by talking about the slave or free. So now we're talking about the economic and class divisions of Roman society, and this is the unquestioned other, the one we have a social contract with. The one that we simply ignore, but we accept that actually there's just these distinctions and it's just kind of the way the world works. And so the systems and the power structures that we accept and endure, the oppressions and social imbalances that we're blind to or simply reluctantly accept. You know, in my part of the world, we have lots of orchards and vineyards this time of the year. Who's tending them? It's migrant workers. And we just have a social contract. I was on the plane, actually, with a whole group of them who were finally able to leave my city and find their way back to Central America. Or perhaps who tends our hotel rooms. Or who takes the trash from our streets. It's the unquestioned other. And so these are the social, political, and religious distinctions that Paul's describing to the Colossians, until Christ comes and causes a revolution. Christ is all and in all. In God's new social reality, Christ is the whole. He is the one in the whole. He is the one in this that changes the whole trajectory, the whole future, the whole identity of a new people. The social revolution that's described here is that in Christ, the social distinctions and the corresponding activities and way of life are crucified. And you have become those who've been drawn out of a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. We are now becoming Jesus. in our society's assumptions and behaviors, relationships, hierarchies, and othering, the oppressions and the polarizations. The body of Christ is becoming the social revolution that is now God's way of revolutionizing society. And so this new social reality of the body within society puts on and is enclosed, and this is what Paul says, put on then, put this new thing on. Start to wear this as a people. And so then in verses 12 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, he begins to outline this. He says, we're to put on a new way of relating together. We're to put on and become the gospel, not just believe it, that peace begins to rule, thanksgiving begins to rule who we are and our anxieties and tension. In chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, he talks about the Roman oikos, the Christian household, which is now to look like the new society in microcosm. Not perfect, but the Roman oikos, that household, is to become the place where the reconciling power in the new society of the gospel is experienced and planted. It's a societal earthquake at its most basic form. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, he says, listen now, prayer and the witness of Jesus can flourish for the world, for each other. He says, pray for me as I plant fellowships like this. The point is this, that the body of Christ is becoming God's reconciling presence, the social revolution that is now God's way of revolutionizing society. But what does this actually look like? Well, that leads us to one of the most wonderful little books in all of Scripture, Philemon. And if you turn to it real quickly, you'll get this picture of what this actually begins to look like in the ancient world, and it's so instructive for us today. At the end of Colossians, Paul mentions a guy named Onesimus, who he calls faithful and dear. He says, he's faithful and dear to me, and he's coming with this letter from Paul to the Christians in Colossae. So Onesimus is the bearer of the letter that comes to the Colossians. And in the letter to Philemon, it may be actually that these letters were bore together at the same time. We don't really know. But Onesimus is clearly involved in the delivery of this other letter as well that we call Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. You notice that? It's the church in the house. It's the microcosm, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and your faith that you've toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is for us, that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He's buttering up Philemon here, okay? It's like, just lavish it on him, right? Because then he hits him hard. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you. And if you look at the footnote, you realize Onesimus means useful, right? Previously, he was useless to you. Now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while. And Onesimus was parted from Philemon because he was a slave who had run away, so he parted himself, okay? That you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all, he or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. Such an awesome letter. It's hard for us to grasp the social revolution taking place here. What's happening? Paul is saying, listen, Paul loves Philemon. He's become a partner in the kingdom. He's a runaway slave, neither slave nor free, right? He's the runaway slave that Paul has led to Christ and brought into the kingdom. And so Paul actually has a bold ask on Philemon here. Take this letter to the master who has every right. Under Roman law, he could treat Onesimus completely derogatorily. He could brand him with an F on his forehead forever to be known as a fugitive. He could kill him if he so desired. The law made it possible for Philemon to respond that way to Onesimus. And so Paul has a bold ask on Onesimus. Go back and face your master. Go back and live out what I said in Colossians chapter 3, which is the way the slave would relate to the master. Go back and do that. And so Philemon or Onesimus is put in a very difficult situation, but he is to undo the world. He is a new creation now and must live in response to who he is becoming in Christ. And the new reality is that the Roman social distinctions were now to become obliterated, because the hard ask on Philemon is that he would receive the slave no longer as a slave, but as a brother, as family. You welcome him as family, a brother. Be God's reconciling presence. Follow the way of Jesus. In many ways, Paul himself puts himself in the seat of the Good Samaritan. Did you notice? If he owes you anything, I'll pay it. It's like the Good Samaritan. Live out this social and mutual accountability. I'm coming for a visit. Might come for a visit. I'm in jail, but I'm going to come for a visit. And you're going to be held accountable for how you embody this social revolution. Philemon, you see, is now the leader of the social revolution of the body of Christ. And the question is, will he risk it? Because for Philemon to embody this, what Paul is inviting him to do as the social revolution is to completely undo all the cultural norms in his neighborhood, the way economics work, the way the whole system is set up. This would be the revolution. This would be the revealing of a kingdom of light in the midst of a world on fire. And the result, it seems, is that Philemon actually did it. Because church tradition has it that 50 years later, Onesimus is the bishop of Ephesus, according to Ignatius. The slave becomes the leader. The social way of being upended and threatened the social expectations of the wider society. The dehumanizing and the othering of slavery was undone by a body of love. And the church was to embody that and take that on and become that. See, the church wasn't to protest Roman society. It was to expose its failure, hopelessness, and brokenness by its revolutionary reconciling life and invite people to repent and enter the kingdom of God and participate in transforming societies and systems for human good and God's glory. Our life, as we become God's reconciling presence, should expose the hopelessness of the culture around us. A couple months ago, actually, I guess more than that, it was in June, I was with our Middle East North Africa team in Turkey where we were meeting, and you'll see a picture here of a guy named Rafat. Rafat is the leader of the Evangelical Alliance of the Sudan, and if you know anything what's happening in Sudan these days, Sudan is it's on fire. It's the place of the world's greatest human displacement at the moment. It's not Ukraine, it's not Palestine, it's Sudan. It's terrible what's happening there. So Rafat told this great story. He's this bundle of joy and laughter, and despite his suffering, he himself is a displaced person because of what's happening. And he said, we were brought by, and of course in Sudan, it's an inter-ethnic, inter-tribal, inter-religious conflict, civil war happening right now. And he said he and a group of church leaders were brought before a Sudanese military leader. And they were asked, hey, why do the churches have peace and serve one another when the ethnic divisions that are causing the civil war in society exist within the church? Like, there's different ethnic tribes that are at war in the nation, but in your churches, they're not. Why is this? Asked this military general. Because there's only one solution we can see, and that is, you must be being paid. Who's paying you? Where's the money coming from? And Rafat said, this was the first time in my life I understood what Jesus meant when he said, it will be by your love for one another that they will know you're my disciples. That's the social revolution in practice. This is what happens when we grow up into he who is our head. Trust the leading and the redeeming and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Put on the new identity and we become witness of another world. Ambassadors of another kingdom, God's reconciling presence. And so how will you become, how will we together become this miracle of God's reconciling presence in a fractured world? Four words to leave with you. The first is, be unashamed of the good news that in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself and everything has changed. Be unashamed of this, because it is hope. This is how Christians see a fractured world, through the lens of the Christ who is the reconciler himself. And the challenge for us, of course, in our culture is that we're so immersed and baptized in the culture that we don't see the darkness. That we need to, and so when we, this is the call of the Great Commission, is to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Be baptized into the new family. Be baptized into the new reality. Be baptized into the new identity. Be unashamed of this good news. Secondly, be praying for transformation, breakthrough, and prophetic courage. Michael Cassidy, who was a key leader in the transition of power from during apartheid in South Africa that led to Mandela becoming president, he said this great line, many things can happen after you have prayed, but nothing really lasting will be achieved until you have prayed. There's lots in this culture. There's lots of indifference and apathy and complaining and screaming and protesting and defending, but is the church praying? Third, don't be fearful of or disengage from the other. It has always been a fiery world. It's going to keep being that, so respect, love, and engage the other, even the other, other, and the other, other, other. Where are you involved across difference? Many of you probably are. Are you curious? Do you seek common good, not only what's good for you? Do you love and practice radical hospitality? Do you joke or demean others? Learn about them. Love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Be a Daniel beside the king. Be Saul before Ananias. Be Peter and Cornelius. Be weird. And finally, be the exchange. Be the catalazzo that God desires for his world, because society needs to see what it can be like when Jesus comes into the neighborhood. God's plan is to build his church that looks like Jesus, and by his resemblance, by our resemblance to Jesus, create social revolution. Which is why I think there's a book like Philemon, where it all boils down to what happens in one household, in one neighborhood, in one city. It's so practical, isn't it? And that's why it's so disturbing and why it's such good news. Lord, we come before you with gratitude in our hearts for who you are, the great reconciler, the one who loves more than we love, who has redeemed us from and brought us from a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son. Lord, would you awaken and inspire our hearts to what's closest to us that we can have a socially transforming impact on. Jesus, you're the head of the church. Lead us, we need you. Save us from ourselves, O Lord. Make us more like you. Let your Spirit blow the chaff away. Blow in life and seed of another kingdom. And let it flourish and find root. Water it and grow it. Pray your blessing on this congregation as they embody this in this neighborhood, in this city, in this place that is so known around the world. Lord, may they be known as a people of the King. Bless them as God's reconciling presence. May they be known as those who know you. Bless you, Lord. We worship you. Through Christ the Lord, and all God's people said.